He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's a joy to be together on Resurrection Sunday. This is my first Easter sermon. And so it feels special for me. It may not be special for you, but I'm very, very excited. This morning we will consider nothing less than the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a long passage we're going to look at. I wanted to go all the way from Matthew 27 through to the end of Matthew 28, but common sense kicked in, and so we will only look at 15 verses from Matthew 28. It's long. I'm going to read it regardless and then read the different sections as we break them down. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. This is Matthew's account of the resurrection. God's word says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." I don't know why you came this morning. I always think about that. Statistically, Christmas and Easter are the most attended days of the year in churches. You just get more people out at Easter. This may be your first time to church. This may be, I don't know, your 1,000th time to church. You've been here for years and years in Bible study after Bible study. But whatever it is, you came this morning, and for the church to be gathered this morning is very, very significant. In fact, the only reason that we're gathered this morning is because of what we will talk about this morning, and that is the resurrection. If you listen to the reading of God's word this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, you saw that Christians ought to be the most pitied among all people if the resurrection is not true, is not real, if it did not happen. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness. You're still in your sins. And let me tell you, if forgiveness didn't exist through the Lord Jesus Christ, the church wouldn't exist in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we preach a message of forgiveness, do we not? Is it not central to all that we preach? That's what makes the good news good. That's what makes the gospel good news. The creator of the universe, God, he's shown mercy to men, sinners, by nature, who deserved to be judged for their sins according to God's righteous standards, his holy law, but instead offers forgiveness because of his great love, so that our sins, which we could not make go away, our penalty, which we could not pay, would be paid for by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He would suffer our punishment. He would take our sin, our shame, our guilt, and stand in our place. And that's what we come with. That's all we offer, sin, shame, and guilt. If you're here this morning, you know that. You know that because this week at some point you were angry, whether it was just in your heart or whether it was expressed physically. You know that at some point you looked upon something and you wanted it, though it was not yours, and you coveted. At some point you were jealous of another. At some point you spoke, whether in your head or with your lips, poorly of someone else, and you slandered them. You lusted. Whatever it was, you know this morning that you have guilt and that you have shame. But the Christian message is that Christ Jesus came and he defeated all of that. And that's proven in the fact that he was raised. If he wasn't, it's all false. And so the resurrection is a linchpin in Christianity. If you take it out, it all falls apart, and the good news is no longer good, because Jesus didn't do everything. Jesus didn't do everything for you to be saved. You still need to do something for God to accept you. But Scripture gives us a promise instead. It says Christ is raised, and the promise is that all who come in faith, repentant of their sin, they might be saved. Romans 10:9 says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. That's a promise. And so this morning, we're going to consider two things. We're going to consider the fact of the resurrection, and we will consider the right responses to the resurrection. As we do that, we're going to look through Matthew 28, which we already read. And hopefully, I tried to give enough emphasis. I think I missed the first one. But we're going to look at it in the way that Matthew intended us to look at it. Just look for a moment at verse 2. Depending on your translation, probably pretty the same. What's the second word? Behold. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Behold is often a command to see, to look. Who's being commanded here? You. Me. Matthew is commanding us as a gospel writer. You need to pay attention to this. And he's going to give us a series of different things that we ought to behold this morning so that we would behold the risen Christ. So let's look at our first point, behold the empty tomb. And that comes from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. We're going to break it up into two parts just to manage it. So let me read verses 1 through 4 once again. Matthew 28, 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. We really get the exact same vantage point this morning as the two Marys would have had. That's what Matthew gives us. He gives us a scene that's unfolded, and we got to walk up on it and see what took place. Really, a mess is before us, is it not? There's a garden scene and an empty tomb, and there's things all over the place that are out of place. An earthquake has shaken, and guards are lying on the ground. Just as we saw with the crucifixion, so an earthquake happens here. Why? If you know in Scripture, earthquakes happen quite often when God intervenes drastically. And this may be to deliver his people, or it may be when he is going to bring about great judgment. In either case, it means God has acted and something has taken place. So much so that there would be a physical result and the earth would shake. Here, the earthquake is related to the angel. An angel of the Lord. The Lord's angel come, and his landing is such that the earth shakes, that the stone is rolled away, and he turns it into his seat. I love that portrait. This stone, which was supposed to keep Christ in, is now just the seat of an angel. And this angel, he's bright. He's blazing in glory. He shines like lightning. His garments are white like snow. Why? All the more so that he would shine. If you have something white in darkness, it doesn't matter. But you take something white with brightness, and it's going to glimmer. When we lived in California, we were up above the houses around us, and our living room would look out onto the rooftops of the other houses. And one of the houses across the street, it started to leak. And the way that the roof had been constructed and whatever was on it, it was penetrated now, so it was no longer good. So they had to come back and they had to roll a latex over top of it. And the color that they chose was white. And I can tell you that if something was dark and then is suddenly bright and the glory of the sun shines off of it, it's suddenly very hard to look out your front windows. How much more men who were in darkness, in the darkness of the morning, and then the angel comes and lands, and now there is nothing but radiance. So what happens to the soldiers? I don't think anybody's surprised. Maybe they were tired. They had heavy eyes. Maybe even blurry because it had been a long night. They were supposed to be keeping guard. Certainly, their eyes weren't ready for what they saw. And then when they saw it, they were fearful. And they became like dead men. You can just imagine that scene, right? These guards, they're the toughest ones in society. And their legs start wobbling. Their knees start knocking. And they lose entire body control. They lose all composure. And so that they're lying on the ground, limp and lifeless. What an irony. What an irony that these guards who thought they had killed Jesus, these leaders who thought they could keep him in the grave, because but a few days before they saw him lifeless on the cross, were now the ones who were lying on the ground like dead men. Well, Jesus was risen. He is risen. Why? Why such an entrance? What's happening here? I think it's explaining to us already that Jesus has power and authority. Why? Nature is still under his control. We saw before his resurrection, and now we see it again. The earth quakes. What else? Well, think about this large stone for a moment. I don't think the significance of the large stone is that it was really hard to move, though I'm sure it was. What came on that large stone? A seal. And who was that seal? It was Rome's seal. The greatest of earthly powers said, "This tomb stays closed." And Jesus' authority says, "It's out of my way." Because he is risen. Not to mention the fact that what's the angel doing? His bidding. It's exactly doing what Jesus wants him to do. Jesus at one point says that he could have 12 legions of angels. And yet he only uses one here. We know what one does in the Old Testament. It slays hundreds of thousands of Assyrians in a night. Jesus has 12 legions of those at his command. And one comes and these men, they lay as though dead on the ground because Jesus is greater than any angel. And the women arrived to see all of that. Just the chaos. The chaos of what lies before them. I just think about those women sometimes. Time has passed since Christ was crucified. He was crucified and they hurriedly tried to prepare the body before the Sabbath, before evening on Friday. And the whole Sabbath day passes. And now it's early on Sunday morning, so they're allowed to work again and they're going to the tomb first. And I just think about how each day was painful for them. I don't think each day was hope-filled for them. And the reason I say that is because Jesus promised that he would rise on the third day. So why would you go to the tomb to continue preparing his body if he would rise on the third day unless your heart was filled with what? Unbelief. And so they've been sitting in agony, just waiting to get back because they feel like they didn't do his body right. They didn't do it justice. And now they come and they rise early. And maybe they were sleepy. Maybe the briskness of the morning woke them up. But whatever they were prior, now they are wide awake. Their morning starts with a bang. Why? What does it all mean? That gets told to us through the words of an angel. Look at the angel. He speaks to them, verses 5 through 8. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. The angel's opening words are words of comfort, are they not? Don't be afraid. You have no need to fear. He didn't say that to the guards. The guards were afraid. But these women, they don't need to be afraid. There's no reason for them. Why? Because of what comes next. Now, I think there could be definitely a temptation for the women to be afraid at seeing the angel, right? That's common response to seeing angels in Scripture, a sense of fear. But look at how Jesus explains it particularly here. Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He's risen. They come. You got me. They come, and they're expecting to find a body. And they come on and they see an empty tomb and guards lying around. What do they think? The body's gone. Not that he's risen, but that something went wrong. But the angel says, nothing went wrong. What? Instead, exactly what he said would happen. Exactly what he told you is going to take place. He said, after 3 days, meet me in Galilee. And so the angel comes and says, what Jesus said is true. This would happen. See, look where he lay. You won't find him. Come see the empty tomb. See the symbol of your redemption. See the vindication of God's Son. The stone is rolled away. Why? So that you can look inside. Jesus is risen from the dead. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he did die and was buried, but yes, he is alive. The grave could not hold him. Sin was not too great for him. He was not defeated by it, but instead he paid its penalty. So go tell the disciples. Let them know that Jesus is risen and everything is going according to plan. He'll meet you in Galilee. Behold, I've told you this. The angel, the Lord's angel, brings this testimony of what God has done. And he tells them to pay attention to the understanding that he gives. They could make a whole lot of ideas up out of what happened before them. But God is gracious, is he not, to give them an angel? So that they're not left to interpret their own experience, but he will tell them exactly what has taken place. What's so interesting, and this is an aside, but women in this culture were not reliable witnesses. You couldn't even have them in court. And yet, God has no problem with it. God actually brings them there first. The disciples could have made it there first, but they're still shaken somewhere else. And so these ladies, they respond. We see the impact of this encounter of seeing the empty tomb with two things, fear and joy. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why they could be afraid. Fear because maybe they're still not convinced. They have a little bit of doubt. Fear because they need to go now tell the disciples and they know they're going to be written off. And that bears itself out in Scripture. The disciples write them off. Even you consider the road to Emmaus for a moment. And the disciples are walking with Jesus. They spend the day with him, and they still don't recognize him until it's over. The disciples weren't going to receive this report happily. But they also have joy because they know something has happened. And they do believe certainly something. And so they go quickly, without any hesitation. They're off. And then we have something else that we ought to behold, not just the empty tomb, but behold an encounter with the risen Christ. Point two, behold the fact he is alive. Let me read verses 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me." What's the second thing that we need to behold in this text? Jesus. He is alive. He's there. He meets them on the road to Galilee. And again, this is just grace of the Lord, because the women could have had to wait to getting to Galilee to see him. But Jesus shows up right then and there and gives them all the more confidence that they may go and tell the disciples, "Jesus is risen." And so Jesus spurs them on. He offers them the opportunity to look on him and know tangibly that he has risen. And that's exactly what they do, isn't it? They don't just worship him. They grab hold of him. Flesh and blood. They see the risen Christ. It's no ghost. It's no hallucination. And then they worship Jesus. This, brothers and sisters, this is the right response to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He did not stay dead. He rose again on the third day, just as he said he would. He, therefore, is all that he says. Jesus claimed that he would rise on the third day, and he did. What more proof could it be for everything he had ever said than doing something that no one else has ever done, that only God, very God, could do? And so now, for the women, Jesus' identity is no longer in question. His words are no longer in question, and they fall on their faces. All his claims accepted. Jesus then is the Savior of the world. He is the long-awaited Messiah who delivers his people. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. He can forgive, as he said he could. He is the lawgiver and the judge. He did come from heaven. He's one with the Father. He's the good shepherd. He gives living water. He's the light of the world. And he can grant eternal life. As he said in John 14, "I am the resurrection, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's why we place our faith in him. That's why we put all our faith in him. It's often said that faith is only as good as its object. This week we intended to send our friends a letter through USPS, through the American postal system. And on the letter we wrote the return address, and we put a stamp on, and then we said, "Mike and Sally Rice," and it went in the mail. And guess what? A few days later, it came right back. Because USPS, no matter how much faster they can deliver than the Canadian Postal Service, it doesn't matter. If I write "Mike and Sally Rice" on their letter, it's never going to make it where it ought to go. It is absolutely impossible. It will not find my intended place for it. We can put all our faith in USPS, but it cannot do more than it is. And yet Christ, we put our faith in him, and he can do all that he claimed. Faith in Jesus will never disappoint. You can trust his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection for all that you need for eternal life. You can trust that he will receive you if you come with humble faith. You can trust that he'll never turn away a repentant heart, but welcomes the sinner who calls out to him for mercy and grace. You can trust that the scripture says and promises, if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, like these two Marys, we worship Jesus. That Jesus, the risen one, the Son of God that did come to save us. We worship him because in the resurrection we see that he is not like us. He truly must be God. He truly must be the King of Kings. And their worship only highlights that because you can worship nothing else and not call it idolatry. If Jesus was created being, it would be blasphemy for those ladies to be on their faces. But he is not. Instead, he is the object of our affection. He's the subject of our praise. He's the direction of all our adoration. How can we not worship him? To what would we compare his greatness? His glory. It's beyond anything else. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know that. You've seen the glory of Christ with the eyes of faith. Not with eyes like these ladies saw. We'll never take hold of him in this life, lest the Lord returns in that way. But you know that he's more desirable than anything else. You've tasted that he's sweeter than anything else. You've seen his beauty. You've seen his glory. And so you worship Jesus just as these women did. I think of our dear sister Marian this morning. Larry sent me a message confirming that she has the condition that they thought. And that's a great grace that they now know, and it's treatable. But one of the great risks is blindness. Something happens in the cells around the temple and it creates blindness. And by God's grace, they've caught it now in time. And so, Lord willing, that will not happen. But as I thought about that and I read it, I thought, Marian might lose her sight. But she's seen the glory of Christ. She worships him. What a grace. What a grace. Look at Jesus' words to these women. Note, if you read it carefully, it stands in parallel to what the angel said. It starts with a command not to be afraid. There's no need for fear. Why? Because Christ rose. He is risen. Doesn't mean there won't be opposition. We're going to see that in a moment. But if he's risen, he is all that he says he is, and he will do all that he says he can do. And now he skips the part in the middle where the angel said, go look at the empty tomb, he's alive. That's kind of obvious, right? But then he affirms at the end that the testimony, that this message needs to be brought to the disciples, and they need to meet him in Galilee. But notice the big difference here. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 7. What does the angel say? Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. But what does Jesus say in verse 10? Tell my brothers. What a change. These men who had forsaken him, these men who had walked away, who were still in hiding, who weren't in Galilee but were in Jerusalem, who weren't near the cross, who denied him 3 times. What does Jesus say? Go tell my brothers, my family, the ones whom I've purchased. I can speak of them as brothers because I've brought them near. I've paid for their sins. They are mine. Go tell them that I'm coming. Meet me. Meet me in Galilee just as I've said. Now that's a beautiful and great and wonderful response to the fact of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. But Matthew points out one more thing for us and directs our attention away from the women for a moment, away from the garden, away from these witnesses, to other witnesses of the events of the morning. Look at point 3. This is the next thing we're called to behold. Behold the fiction. He is still dead. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. We get two groups of people in this text, right? And these two groups of people witness the garden scene. They witness the empty tomb, and yet there are two completely different responses. Not all the guards show up, only some of them. Maybe the rest abandon their post for fear of being killed, for their lack of living up to their duty, their failure. Regardless, those who do show up, they come and tell the chief priests what took place. And then the religious leaders gather together and they have a discussion. Why? Because their greatest fear has come to pass. This is what they were afraid of. They had more faith than the disciples. They remembered that he said he would rise in 3 days. So they at least put guards around the tomb and a seal, a Roman seal on the stone. But it's happened. And what are they going to do now? They're going to tell the people that they're wrong. They're going to repent. They're going to confess, right? They're going to hear of the earthquake. They're going to hear of the stone rolled away. They're going to hear of the empty tomb and the angel and his message and turn. No, they won't. They're going to suppress this truth. They're going to take the truth and they're going to cover it up and use money to spread a lie. These witnesses to the event, they're bought off through money and their fear maybe of their disobedience while being on guard is all but taken away because of the promise of protection from the political clout of these religious leaders. It comes to the governor's ears, "Don't worry, we'll take care of you. We've got enough sway." And what does it lead to? A completely unbelievable story. The stolen body theory. Just think about the absurdity of this for one moment. How would the apostles, who historically, when seen using swords, don't do so well, suddenly overpower a Roman guard or Jewish guard, if you like that better? How would they? How would that have happened? Well, okay, you say they're sleeping. That's the story. Well, then what they would have had to do is roll the stone. I think it's probably movable. They could have done that. But what would they have done in the process of doing that? Broken the seal. And why is that a problem? You break a Roman seal, and you're now under law for execution. But what didn't happen to the apostles? Rome never executed them. There goes the stolen body theory right then and there. If Rome really thought that there was a problem, Rome would have dealt with that problem. But they didn't. And so the grand irony here and the sad irony here is that those who once accused Jesus of being a deceiver now lie about him as his truthfulness is vindicated. Even more, a sad irony here comes from Matthew 27. Let me read these words. The same people, the chief priests, Matthew 27, 41 through 43 says this: "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" They saw all the claims of Christ and knew that if God would deliver him, they'd all be true. And they just wanted him to come off the cross. He did something far greater, a deliverance far more spectacular. And they said they'd believe, but they don't. In fact, their hearts are hard, and it's not for a lack of evidence. Don't confuse that. They got firsthand testimony of the empty tomb. But it's because they would rather have their sin. They would rather have their power. They would rather have their money. They would rather exchange God's truth for a lie. That's the second response to the resurrection. And it doesn't lead to eternal life. It leads to eternity in hell. Eternal torment. And not because of a lack of evidence, but because hard hearts that were unwilling to believe. And there's no middle ground here. Don't believe the deception that you can just look at the event of Christ risen from the dead and go, well, that might be good for somebody else. Or, well, I don't know, it's just a story. No, it's reality. And it's reality that either believed upon by faith leads to salvation, or rejected and denied leads to destruction under God's wrath and judgment. Because on the cross, the full authority of Jesus is shown over sin and death. It is his victory that we see there. Maybe some would try to say that they have authority over nature, and so they're activists for climate change. Maybe some would say that they have authority over angels. I mean, Jacob wrestled with one and he didn't do too bad. Maybe some would say that they have authority over a world superpower like Rome. And we've seen evidences of uprisings. But none can say that they have authority over sin and death. All die. Billions upon billions of people have died. And only one has risen, and that is Jesus. He has risen. And so, put your faith in the risen Christ. Put your faith in the victory of Jesus, in the gospel, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised so that you may share in his life. This is the message we preach. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the job of the church in each and every Christian. To proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and teach people to follow him. Because Jesus is risen. And yet we're not left on such a sad note in this gospel. I said I was going to only preach through verse 15, but we're going to keep going. In the face of this opposition and this false testimony, Matthew gives us one more behold. Look at it. Look at verse 20. He gives the Great Commission right after this. He meets his disciples in Galilee, and he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And Jesus gives marching orders, and he says, "Church, I've risen, and you can go forth, and you can tell others. You can make disciples. You can bear the true witness, because the false witness has already gone out. That story has been perpetuated. It's still perpetuated, even to this day. But the gates of Hades will not stand against you, church." In fact, he tied that promise together with his resurrection in Matthew 16. Why? "Because I'm with you, behold, until the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, we worship the risen Christ and we proclaim him. We proclaim him. We make disciples of all nations because he has risen. We're going to do that this morning through the ordinance that the Lord has left us in the Lord's Supper.